Got it. Okay. So I won't read back over that scripture, but Isaiah chapter 42, the beginning of it, is the introduction to the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, which you know is a wonderful book in relation to scriptural promises concerning the coming of the Messiah. And Israel, as I said to you, had been chosen as the nation that would be a witness to the other nations that the God of Israel is God. Remember that all of the nations had their gods, but their gods were all false gods. But the God of Israel was God, and they were meant to be a nation that would demonstrate through their lives, through their testimony, etc., that the God of Israel is truly God. They failed miserably. But just because they failed doesn't mean that God failed, because God still had the plan to bring his servant, who would be the Messiah, who would actually replace Israel as the servant. Now, it's very important because when you come to Isaiah 53, the Jews to this day will, the ones who do not believe in Jesus, will still try to explain that Isaiah 53 and the servant there is about the nation, that they're the ones that are the servant. And you know that the Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. I mean, there are Jews who, when they get saved, say, "How come we never saw this before?" In fact, the Jews don't even read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues, but it's very important. So the servant is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he says, so he introduces him here, "He's my servant whom I have chosen," and he's talking about him in his humanity. He put his spirit upon him. So we know that Jesus had the spirit of God to its absolute fullness, and he was the one who would declare justice to the Gentiles. When did justice come for the Gentiles? When did justice come for any of us? At Calvary. So the justice of God was accomplished at Calvary. We often talk about the love of God, you know, being poured out in the death of Christ, but the justice of God also was because the sin of the world was laid upon him. So justice was accomplished at Calvary. And it says for the Gentiles, that's all of us. Remember again, the Jews were very much of the opinion that everything was about them. They didn't look upon the Gentiles as being part of, you know, God's plans at all. But if you went back before the time the Jews came into existence, because they came into existence with Abraham, basically, God made promises concerning salvation before Abraham ever arrived on the scene, and certainly before the Jews ever arrived on the scene. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and it's the what's called the proto-evangel, where God gave the original promise concerning the coming of the Messiah and that Satan would be crushed under the seed of the woman. So all of these things, yes, the Jews are very significant and God chose them specifically to be his witness, but they were to be a witness for the salvation of the Gentiles. Praise the Lord, because those Gentiles includes us. Okay, so then he says he'll not quarrel or cry out. So he wasn't going to be a dogmatic person shouting on the street. If you remember when Jesus worked his miracles, he basically said, "Don't tell anyone what's happened, you know, or go and show yourself to the priest." So he didn't make a big deal about his miracles. And one of the reasons was he didn't want people to follow him because of miracles or because of his appearance or anything of that nature. He wanted them to follow him because they wanted to be in right relationship with God, and the same is true today. So if you present a Jesus today who is not the Jesus of Scripture and you get people to follow that Jesus, they're not going to be saved. And religion has a great habit of doing that. Okay, so then he says, "A bruised reed he will not break." Are you grateful? Do you know who's a bruised reed? Every single person who comes to the acknowledgement of their own sin is actually a bruised reed. People who are suffering under conviction, etc., etc. He would not bruise or crush a reed or a smoking flax. He wouldn't quench. It's an expression to say that any sign of life in anybody, Jesus would not quench it. We are not like that. You know, we are not as merciful as God is. We would be quick to quench out something in somebody, but God is not like that, and Jesus was not like that, and he came for the purpose of saving people. It's wonderful the way it's put across in the book of Isaiah. Now, by the way, I didn't say this yesterday, but that doesn't matter. I'm doing the same Bible study each day. Did I say this yesterday? No, you were there.
I was there.
Okay.
I don't care if you said it yesterday.
And he will, and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And we are Gentiles. We have trusted in his name, and he did not quench any sign of life in any of us. So, you know, anybody who in any way, shape or form shows some form of repentance and turns to God, Christ will receive. He does not reject anybody. Okay, so now one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? The Son of David is a messianic title because the promise, one of the promises, covenant promise that God made with David was that from him would come the Messiah, the one who would sit and rule on his throne forever. And so when somebody said the Son of David, they were actually acknowledging him as the Messiah. And so they saw, what did they see? They saw a man who was demon possessed, unable to speak and blind. And because he was unable to hear. And because he was unable to hear, he would have been unable to speak as well, because the two go together. And it's like a parallel of the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel, when Jesus came, they were blind and deaf to who he was. And if you like, they were under the control of satanic powers because they rejected him. And so it's like a picture, the healing of this blind, mute, deaf, demonically possessed man is like a sort of a type of Christ bringing deliverance to the nation of Israel and to us all. Because before you were saved, you were blind to the truth of God, deaf to the truth, and unable to speak the truth, and under the control of demonic spirits, because the world without Christ is under the control of Satan, is it not? Does Scripture says he is the God of this world? It says he blinds the minds of those who don't believe. He walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So people make the mistake of thinking that, you know, there is the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of darkness, and then there's the world. Sorry. People are either in the kingdom of God or they're in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. There's no third place. And that's important, as I said, in relation to the next chapter that we'll be doing. Okay, so they said, oh, could this be the Son of David? Then when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, Beelzebub in another one of the Gospels is called the Lord of the Flies, actually. But it's actually just the name for Satan. And so they are attributing the power of Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God working in him to demonic activity or to satanic activity. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So, first of all, it's acknowledging that there is a kingdom of Satan. Jesus said there is a kingdom of Satan. And that's the kingdom of darkness that rules in the world that is outside of the knowledge of God. And if you don't acknowledge that and don't see that the world system is actually under satanic control, it will be very difficult for you to understand the difference between how we as born-again believers live in a world that is completely against us, completely against Christ. You marvel at the opposition that there is against Christianity, even in this day and age in Australia. And we marvel at the laws that are brought in, which are anti-God, anti-Christian, etc. But I tell you, do not marvel, because that is just the kingdom of Satan as it begins to get more and more prevalent and powerful in society. Because probably up until, you know, the recent past, Christianity had a very strong effect here in holding back, if you like, the advance of the kingdom of darkness. But as the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, and the evidence of its power in the world begins to wane, you can see the advances of the kingdom of darkness and how they begin to impose laws upon us, which are godless, hopeless, worldly. Okay. So he says, this kingdom of Satan is not divided. This is basically what Jesus is saying here. So does Satan cast out Satan? No. The religions of the world, all of them, except for true faith in Christ, have their originality, their origin in Satan. All false religious practices are demonic in their beginnings. Because the devil wants worship. He wants to exalt himself above the throne of God, as you know from Scripture. And so when people bring in a system that's supposed to be a system that speaks about God, but it's not according to the revelation of the truth of Scripture, it's a false system, and therefore it has its foundations in demonic activity. Satan does not cast out Satan. So therefore, if in some so-called religious practice you see exorcism being practiced, I can tell you it's tomfoolery. It is not real, because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that a demon can be cast out. He cannot be cast out by religious incantations or whatever you like. So these things are only done to hold people in deception. And so it's only by the power of the Spirit of God that demonic activity is cast out and demons are bound. And we'll read about this as we go along. And so this chair keeps creaking, but I have to put oil on it the next time I come down. Okay.
Do you want to swap?
I keep moving all the time, see, but that's not sorry. That's a bit of music. So if Satan casts out Satan, he said he's divided against himself, his kingdom won't stand. So Satan's kingdom would fall in a heap. So therefore, if you understand again that all of the satanic activity, all the world's activity outside of the knowledge of God is basically satanic, and then you wonder, well, why are all these things happening in the world where there's country fighting against country, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Because Satan is evil in nature, and all of his designs are wicked and evil. You know how it says, out of the heart of man, unsaved man comes all form of wickedness. So Satan is wicked. So all of these things take place, but they do not divide his kingdom, because his main function and his main idea is to keep people from the knowledge of God and to drag them into his kingdom or keep them in his kingdom so that they won't get saved. He will use any method, whatever, murder, whatever, to accomplish that fact. Okay, so it's very important. So he says, I don't cast out demons by, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, most commentaries that you read, when it says, by whom will your sons cast them out, they actually say, oh, it's Jewish exorcists. No, it's not. In chapter 10, verse 1, which is previous to what we're reading, Jesus gave the power to cast out demons to his own disciples. So that's what he means when he says, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because the disciples had now got the power to cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And he says, they will be your judges. Well, you can read a little bit further on in Scripture, and it says actually that in Matthew 19, 28, that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. So that's what he's speaking about. So it's, again, Scripture backs up Scripture. So he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in other words, if I am defeating demonic power by the Spirit of God, then that's the evidence of the kingdom of God amongst you. And so this is the thing that people should be then seeing, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that has power to deliver people from the kingdom of darkness. And so he goes on to say, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Naturally, if you want to break into somebody's house and you want to take his finest looking picture off the wall and go away with it, you have to get control over the strong man first. Otherwise, the strong man's not going to let you in. So he's using this as an example to say that in the life of everybody, and you have to take this for yourself. I'll take it for myself. Before I was born again, the strong man in my life was Satan, if you like, because I was under the influence of the kingdom of darkness. That power, even though I was religious and probably had some moral standing, etc., but that power had to be bound so that the Spirit of God could dwell in me and give me new life. The strong man has to be bound. If the strong man is not bound, then the person is still bound in the kingdom of darkness. So he uses the example of, you know, just everyday life, the strong man. If you want to take something off somebody, you want to break into the bank, you got to, first of all, get the security guard and take him around the back and tie him up or whatever. before you can get in the door. That's just bringing it to an extreme. But the reality in us is that there is a strong man. If you don't see that, like, and religion can be the strong man, if you know what I mean. You could be bound by religious practices that you've practiced all your life and they keep you bound. How many times do you see that religious people are the hardest ones to set free and to bring to the knowledge of the truth? They're bound up in this religion and it's got morals and it's got all sorts of things, but it keeps people away from the truth of Christ. Christ sets us free, the scripture says. And you can only set someone free who's actually bound. Isn't that right? Okay. So he said, so that's how you have to bind the strong man first. And then he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There's either you're for Jesus or you are against him. There's no halfway ground. Either you are for him, that means you're in the kingdom of God, or you're against him, you are in the kingdom of Satan. No other avenue. There's no other place you can be. Unfortunately, you will know again that religion kind of has a halfway house. You know, that, and just thinking of Catholicism with its purgatory, etc. You know, all you can get sorted out later on. You know, there'll be a second chance. There are no second chances. You are either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Were we all not all set free from the kingdom of darkness?
Yeah.
We have to realize we were. Okay, and so therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the reality is that it is only by the drawing of the Spirit of God that any of us can come to salvation. Now, if you reject that drawing of the Spirit of God, which, remember, is a divine drawing, so that the Spirit of God is God drawing you to the knowledge of Christ to redemption. If you reject that, if you despise that, if you turn away from that, then that means you can never be saved. Now, many people think that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit relates to you have to say something evil against the Holy Spirit. No. If you reject, because remember, God's purpose for every man, he's not willing that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. So the Spirit of God is divinely at work to draw people to repentance. If you refuse that and you reject the drawing of the Spirit of God, there is no salvation for you. Now, you can speak a word against Jesus. I can again speak from experience. Before I was saved, I would have blasphemed Jesus. I know I did. I'm not proud of it, but I did. But after I was saved, I never did. But I can just say that beforehand. But the Lord forgave me for that. But if I had refused the drawing of the Spirit of God, I wouldn't be saved. But I could have spoken against Jesus, and yet that could be forgiven me as the Spirit of God drew me to salvation. Once I did come to salvation, obviously I was not happy with the things that I had said and done in my life previously, but I know that having repented of them, that the Lord has forgiven me those things. So anybody who speaks against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven him, but anybody who speaks or blasphemes the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. He says, not in this age, nor in the age to come. What does he mean by the age to come, do you think? Well, it has to be the millennial age. It has to be. There's the only age that we know of is the present church age, which will finish at the rapture. And then there's the following age, which is really the tribulation and the millennium. And it has to speak about that, that it's the same Holy Spirit that will continue to function to draw people to the knowledge of Christ. Some people say, will people still get saved during the tribulation? Yes, the answer is yes. Even though the Holy Spirit, as he indwells the church, has been taken out, yet the Holy Spirit will still work as he did before Pentecost to draw people to the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. So that never changes. So if people reject, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and we have the idea that blaspheme is like sort of speak something. But blaspheme can be to ignore, to detest, to refuse. Because remember, God is holy, and his whole purpose is for us to be saved. He works everything in order that men would be saved. Even the creation is an evidence of God's holiness and of his glory. And if you despise that, if you look out and say, oh, you know, that all came about by whatever, you know, and you refuse whatever God is sort of showing you in creation, then you're refusing the drawing of the Spirit of God. Okay, so obviously, you know, if you speak, you know, evil against the Holy Spirit, obviously that counts as well. But I'm just saying to you, it's more than that. It's actually refusing the drawing of the Spirit of God in his divine purpose in drawing you to the knowledge of Christ. Okay. What am I up to?
Up to about 35.
Okay. Okay, 35, yeah. A good man.
Oh, no, 33.
33, my page blew over while I was talking there. Okay. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now, you know this again from Scripture? You know, Jesus said you don't get figs off thistles. So the fruit shows what the tree is like. You get good fruit from a good tree. So the explanation here is either the tree, and it's obviously it refers to people, bears good fruit or it bears bad fruit. If you receive the drawing of the Spirit of God to the knowledge of Christ, you will bear good fruit, because every person who is truly born again will bear good fruit. But if you are not born again and you continue in the kingdom of darkness, you will bear bad fruit. So it's either make the tree good or make the tree bad. Does that sort of make it look like we have a choice to make? Okay. Then he says, brood of vipers. What's a brood? Hen has a brood, doesn't he? Chickens. A brood is like offspring or children. Vipers? What's vipers?
Snakes.
Snakes? Serpents? So he's basically, and now who's he calling a brood of vipers? Well, he's calling the Pharisees. But I would say it applies to every single person who hasn't repented. Every single person who's in the kingdom of darkness is actually, in a sense, a child of Satan. Did he not say that to the religious people? You say you are of Abraham, but he said to them, you are sons of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do. But of course, again, any of them who repented, they were no longer of their father, the devil, because they changed kingdoms. So brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is that true for unbelievers? Was it true for you when you were an unbeliever? Did your mouth speak out of the abundance of your heart, and did it speak wicked things? I can say for me, it did. Because and you have to agree with Scripture, because Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, says that, you know, out of the heart of a wicked man comes all forms of evil things like murder, adultery, hatred, envy, jealousy, fornication, on you go. A litany of horrible things. But before you were saved, these things, you might have some moral reason for not practicing some of them, but you were quite happy to practice others. That is the out of the heart of an evil man. But out of the heart of somebody who is born again should come the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the heart is filled with the Spirit of God, then out of the heart will come good fruit. If the heart is still in darkness and bound in the kingdom of Satan, out of the heart will come all forms of wickedness. And so you go to the next verse. A good man brings forth... So I like this. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I ask you the question, who is a good man? What did Jesus say? There is none good, not one. So Jesus was the good man, was he? Of course he was. Jesus was the good man, and he brought forth perfection from him, did he not? Because he was the exact perfect revelation of God the Father. And everything he did was good. He was sinless, without sin, in no way ever did anything that could be classified as sinful or an offense to God. What about us? Read Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 says there is none righteous, not one. I'll go on a little bit further. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's speaking to the Jews, first of all, saying, hey, there's not one amongst you that has arrived at the position of keeping what the law says. And the law is holy because it's God's word, it's spiritual. So men completely failed. So a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And now you have to say, Jesus is the one who brought forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. Who's the evil man? Well, everybody. But once you come to faith in Christ, you are then seen as in Christ. And once you are in Christ, you are then seen from, God then sees you and what you do from Christ's perfection, not from your fallenness, if you understand. You, in Christ, God sees you as perfect, because the righteousness of God is imputed to everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Is that not true? So the reality of this is, like, you know, you kind of religion, and religion is useless to you. But when this becomes life to you, and you see, I can't do it by any goodness that's in me. I can only do it by the way it's revealed in Scripture, which means I need to repent and come to faith in Christ. Some people say the gospel wasn't revealed at this stage here. I disagree. I mean, from the time that, the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament. Because what was his name? Is Stephen or Philip? One of them attached himself to the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't preach to him from the New Testament. He preached to him from the Old Testament. He preached to him from Isaiah. So the gospel has always been there. Does it not say in the Scripture that God preached the gospel to Abraham? It actually does. So the gospel was always available. The good news was available because people needed to put their faith in God and trust the revelation of God. Okay, obviously it has been perfected to us in the coming of Christ and in the testimony of the New Testament. Okay, for I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Okay, so where do you stand when this day of judgment comes up? Justified. How are your words going to stand in the day of judgment? Yes. Your word is, I have believed the word of God. I have put my faith in Christ, and your judgment took place at Calvary. So you will not then have to give an account of your words, because your words actually have brought you to justification and to salvation. But everybody who hasn't come to that point will have to stand before the great white throne judgment. And do you think there's any single thing that they have ever done that God won't know at that great white throne judgment? Nothing. Do you think that they might have hidden a few dollars that they stole from somebody and think, oh, God doesn't know about that? Every single item. This is why we have to be so grateful for the redemption that is in Christ, because everything that we ever did that was wrong as well will not come out into the open, because it has been forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ through faith in Christ. Okay. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes answered them, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He just healed a fellow who was blind and mute and demon-possessed, and now they want to see a sign from him. You see, how blind can you be? And how deaf can you be? And how mute can you be? And how much under demonic control can you be that you cannot see that he has wonderfully worked this miracle, which is actually a type of Israel? And they say, oh, we need to see a sign from you. He says, there'll be no sign. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The only sign there is going to be is the death and resurrection of Christ. No other sign is there ever going to be that is going, I mean, you can work all the signs you like. Look at the people here. The sign that Jesus had just worked as to who he was, and they still wanted some other sign. Signs will not bring people to salvation, but belief in Christ and in his sacrificial death and his resurrection will bring you to salvation. So, and another point that you need to think of here, if Jesus says something, do you think it will be accomplished exactly as he says it? So he said, okay, I want you to think then. He says, 3 days and three nights I'm going to be in the belly of the earth. He didn't say I'm going to be there Friday night and a little bit of Friday night and some of Saturday and I'll be up on Sunday morning. Religion has invented a system which says that Jesus died on Good Friday. It is impossible that Jesus died on Good Friday because he wouldn't have been 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Work it out for yourself and do the maths and you'll be able to work it out. And will agree with the testimony of all of the Gospels. You can work it out. He did not die on Friday. That's religion. Just the same as the three wise men did not come to visit Jesus when he was a baby in Bethlehem in the stable. There were no jumbo jets. You couldn't fly from Persia to Jerusalem in an hour or two. And who said there were three anyway? But you see, that I'll just say to you, you can be bound by religion and not know the truth. The Bible tells you the truth, and the more you study it, the more it verifies the truth. So people are hoodwinked by stuff that they have been taught down through the years, you know, and perhaps it's not significant. I mean, you're not going to lose your salvation because you believe that Jesus died on Friday. But all I'm saying to you is, everything that Jesus said is true. And so when you read the scriptures, if he said something, well, then, hey, that's true. I need to find out now how that works into the rest of scripture. And I mean, if you have a reason for believing in the rapture and you have a reason for believing in the millennium, it better not be a reason that's founded on some sort of religious doctrine. It better be a reason that's founded on scripture. You've got people who say, oh, the rapture, that's not in scripture. Oh, is it not? They say, oh, the rapture was invented by John Darby or what's that fellow, MacDonald or whatever his name was. The scripture clearly shows the rapture. Clearly, and just again, but you need to check all of scripture and to have an open mind. You could believe in the rapture because it was a doctrine that you were taught as a young fella and not be able to actually show from scripture that the rapture is true. It might be just a religious doctrine. I say to you, check the scriptures. You might believe in the millennium because it was taught to you in Bible school or something or other. Again, check it in the scriptures. If it's not in the scriptures, then don't believe it. If it's in the scriptures, spend your time working out everything that the scripture says about it as best you can and have an open mind so that, you know, if there's something there that contradicts something that you've been taught, you need to be correctable, teachable. Men can give you ideas, and very often most people's doctrine comes from somebody or other that they have heard rather than having examined scripture faithfully. And scripture is not meant just for Rhodes scholars, you know. It's meant for all of us. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God can bring all of us to the knowledge of the truth that God has put here for us. Okay, that's off the track a little bit. But anyway, getting back to here, 3 days and three nights is the only sign that's ever going to be shown is the death and resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. So don't be looking for, you know, some miracles or whatever to prove that some teaching or group are correct. Even Satan works deceptive things and, you know, the angel of light can deceive people. So the scripture is the important thing. Judge everything by what scripture says. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And interestingly enough, it was Jonah that spoke about the great fish, wasn't it? Wasn't it Jonah that spoke about the great fish? And Jesus has just used the great fish as an example about his coming death and resurrection. And that tells you, first of all, that Jesus believed and spoke about the fish as an actual fact. The same as he spoke about Noah and the flood as an actual fact. The same as he spoke about Lot as an actual fact. Now we have all of these intellectual people in in so-called Christian circles today who say, oh, you know, we're above that now, we know more. Like creation in 6 days, come on, lads, you know, that didn't happen. It's happened over long ages of time. Oh, yeah. I prefer to believe the scripture, simple as it is. I have no problem. Like, I mean, I don't know anybody around here who was around 1,000 years ago who can tell you what happened 1,000 years ago. And I certainly don't know anybody that was around 6,000 years ago when God made everything in 6 days, which I have no problem believing because God says it. Now, people, because they want to accommodate so-called intellectualism in the world, which believes in long ages, if you like, oh, 65 million years ago, some fellow was whatever they want to say, or 60,000 years ago, the Aboriginals were living here in the sky. That's rubbish. There was no one around 60,000 years ago. And certainly, like, I mean, I won't go into it because I'll get myself in trouble. But the reality is, in Ireland, we have history. But we also have mythology. You can go back accurately in Irish history to probably around, with some accuracy, to the year 500 or 600. Once you go beyond that, you go into mythology and garbage, because people have invented. They say to you today, oh, this was happening, 5,000 years ago in Ireland. They haven't a clue. They haven't a notion. And when they date things, it's circular reasoning, because they use what they call carbon dating. But you can't use carbon dating unless you've actually got something that you can point to that gives you the dates, if you know what I mean. So they look at a piece of timber that was burned, and if they say that piece of timber was burned 60 years ago, then they date everything around the breakdown of something similar, you know. So, like, I mean, for instance, there's coal mines here in Australia where they found, a hat that's been... what's the word? What happens? Fossilized hat. And I mean, was it fossilized recently, do you think? Yeah. How long ago do you think there was a fellow in a mine with a hat? But, you know, like, so when you look at what's real as against what is imposed upon a situation, I believe the reality. And when you talk about Ireland's history, I say, yeah, I believe a certain amount back to about 600. Before that, it was mythology. In fact, people don't even know where the Irish came from. So this beats Banagher. Sorry, Banagher is an Irish word. The Aboriginal can tell you that they were here 60,000 years ago. Once you go back in Irish history, and it's written down, it's written, you can't go beyond the year 600 with any certainty of any description. And there's nothing written here, and yet they'll tell you. People believe it. And I got away from the subject. Okay. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, Jonah was a prophet. And the prophets were sent by God. In fact, it'll go on to say Solomon as well in the next one. And Solomon was a king, appointed by God, anointed by God. So a greater than the prophets, and a greater than the kings, and a greater than the temple, as it said in the previous chapter, and a greater than the Sabbath, as it said in the previous chapter, is here. Now, the Sabbath pointed to the Messiah. The temple pointed to the Messiah. The prophets pointed to the Messiah. And the kings pointed to the Messiah. They all pointed in the same direction. And the one who was the fulfillment of all of those pointers was here, and they didn't recognize him. Okay? That's what he's saying to them. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up. And you remember, they repented when Jonah came. I mean, Nineveh was destroyed later. Nineveh, by the way, is modern-day Mosul. You've heard of Mosul in the news in Iraq? That's Nineveh. And that was the city that was eventually destroyed. But it was the city that repented at the preaching of Jonah. He said, the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba. I mean, even as a kid growing up, I heard about the Queen of Sheba. She was so well known, a very famous personality, whoever she was. And she came and says, she will rise up in the judgment with this generation, condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon. See, well, she came from Africa, and she came to Israel, and she met up with Solomon, and Solomon was the wisest man seemingly that ever lived. He was for a period of time. Jesus was the wisest man that ever lived. And probably before that, Adam was the wisest man that ever lived. But Solomon was a very wise man. And he wrote, as you know, Proverbs, etc. And he had a very great impression, obviously, on the Queen of Sheba. And so she obviously went back to her nation with a good testimony concerning Israel and the God of Israel, because that's what that was the only thing that counted. It wasn't the wealth or the riches of Solomon. It was the God of Solomon that she would have been a witness to when she went back to, I think it's, was she in Ethiopia somewhere down there? Okay, now we come to the unclean spirit again. So when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, now you have to say that this is not something that's just thrown in here willy-nilly. So the Holy Spirit, the author of the scriptures, has put this in here to as a in agreement and a part of what we have just been studying. So it says here, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. That says something to me. It says to me that, first of all, an unclean spirit can come and go from a man. So you might see the manifestation of demonic activity in somebody, you know, today, and you might not see it tomorrow, because obviously, just like a man can come and go from his house, which you can do, it seems that an unclean spirit who has the authority to dwell in somebody, and that's his house, has the power to come and go from that person. Okay? And if he goes away, and it says he wanders through dry places, and he's seeking rest, because, I mean, he never finds rest. Demonic demons don't find rest. All there is for demons is destruction. There's no rest for them. And so he wanders through dry places, seeking rest. He finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So he comes back to his original dwelling, and he finds there's nobody else living there. And what would be the, what would need, or who would need to be living there for him not to be able to take up residence?
Sure.
Exactly. If the Spirit of God was in that person's heart, then the demon would not be able to move back in. But if the spirit of that person is empty, in other words, there's nothing there, he moves in, and what's worse, he takes seven more with him, and the man stays as worse. I just want to show you how that works in society. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. So he's using the example of a man who, if you like, rejects the possibility of being free from demon activity, free from demon possession, and the only way to be free from it is through being born again in the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. A man who rejects that finishes up getting worse and worse and worse as he continues to reject. But think about it. He says, so it will be with this evil generation. He's talking, first of all, about the Jews, that the Jewish generation that rejected him, because in reality, they turned from, at this stage, they had murdered nobody, but they murdered Jesus, and they murdered the disciples, and they only murdered them because of envy and hatred towards them, even though the ones that they murdered were actually the ones that the scripture had foretold, including Christ, that would come and bring them redemption. So their sin mounted and mounted. But I want you to look at it in relation to Australia or present day activity. Up until probably 20 years ago, maybe even more, this country was greatly influenced by Christianity. And we call it the Judeo-Christian ethic. I call it the effect of the Spirit of God in people having the effect of restraining wickedness. Now, we know this in Scripture. We know it's in Thessalonians, that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And it's the Holy Spirit in the believers that is the restrainer. Okay, so it's the church is the body of Christ and has the responsibility for bringing the knowledge of Christ to an unbelieving world. And up until probably about 20 years ago, the church had a very strong influence in restraining wickedness. But over the last period of time, it's lost its clout, if you want to say so. It has become less and less important in this country. And as it becomes less and less important and has less and less influence on society, darkness is moving in, moving in, moving in, and laws are being passed which are totally wicked, contrary to God, even contrary to the welfare of men. Now, in the last 2 years, this has increased in its wickedness, and I would presume to say to you that if the Lord doesn't return in the next 5 years, it's going to get an awful lot worse. We see, like, for instance, like transgenderism and all of these things, not just becoming part of society, but being legislated into society, so that if you actually speak against them, or not even necessarily speak against them, but don't go along with them, you are the one that is blacked. Yes. You know, they put a black mark against you. You are the one that's at fault. I'll just suggest to you that this is similar to what we're speaking about here. As a nation rejects the truth of God, it will be taken over by darkness. Darkness will just move in. So as an individual, you need to make sure that you are immersed in the scriptures, led by the Holy Spirit, and know that the only way that you can fight against the encroaching darkness is by the power of the Spirit. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. Now, don't tell me that you don't know that from Scripture, because it's there. Scripture clearly shows as the time draws near the end, things will get worse and worse and worse, not better and better. Now, we have branches of so-called Christendom that think they're going to create the kingdom of God here and hand it to Jesus. Sorry, ain't going to happen. It's going to get worse and worse, and you need to make sure, we need to make sure, as individuals and in fellowship with one another, that we are following the truth, that we are empowered by the Spirit of God, that we are in no way led by secular ideas, etc., etc., because the world at large, as I said at the very beginning here, is under the control of the kingdom of darkness. And we are, by faith in Christ and by the indwelling Spirit of God, in the kingdom of God. And we need to see that. There are only two kingdoms. So when you see, you know, people out there marching on the street for some wicked thing, and you start shouting at the television, you're going to fix nothing except drive yourself daft. You need to just seek the Lord and be at peace in your own heart with your relationship with God. And that is, and be an influence on those around you, your family, your neighbors, whoever you have association with. Be a good witness to them, and don't in any way accommodate the things that the world is so happy with and so enamored. I better read the rest of this. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I was thinking about this, thinking about today, actually. You know that there quite possibly are people living in the world who are descended from Mary and Joseph. Have you ever thought about that? Mary and Joseph had probably 6 or 8 children. We don't know exactly how many. And more than likely, some of them are married and they had children. And so there was a line of descent. And there are probably people who are blood relatives of Mary and Joseph. Does that make them any closer to Christ? No. The reality is There is the only way that you are in the family of God is through faith in Christ. So people make such a significant thing, even people say they're Jewish and I can trace my ancestry to Abraham. Sorry, it ain't going to do you any good. You need to be born again. You need to be in the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Your genealogical record is not worth 2 pints of sourdough to you. Worth nothing to you. You need to be in Christ. I don't even know what a pound of pint of sourdough is. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of his Father in heaven? That we would all become his children through faith in Christ. God does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. God is a loving God, but he is also a just God. And it is imperative and important for us to make sure that we are in Christ, born again of the Spirit, and not relying on religious associations or family heritage or anything else for our salvation. Only faith in Christ. That's it. That's all I'm going to do. And from that, we'll be moving on the next time to the next chapter on the parables of the kingdom. Switch off, whatever. What if I switch off and forget everything today? Stop the recording. Hang on a second.